2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 19. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to assemble together, to worship the name of Your Son, knowing that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Christ. And we proclaim His name. Father, we thank You for sending Your Spirit to remind us of all things that He has taught us, that we do have the written word, Your revelation to us, but the necessity of the Holy Spirit to accompany that word, that it may indeed shed light and truth into our hearts, that we would not only know it through mental assent, but Lord, also know it in application. We thank You for the truth of Your word. Now, Lord, as we look at the principles put forth in this text, may we be not hearers only, but doers of these words. And we pray that all this said and done, that Christ is indeed exalted, that everything that I say is consistent with the truth of Christ. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said. As we look at this text today, we want to talk a little bit about the stewardship of God's word. When we talk about stewardship, we're talking about handling the Word of God. The central text of the passage is Paul imploring Timothy to do his best to present himself before God as a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Faithful stewardship on the minister's part, on the church's part, is a matter of life and death. It is imperative that the church rightly handle the Word of God in order that sound doctrine survives, perseveres. Handling God's Word, it seems today in many congregations, in many contexts, is becoming more and more trivialized. God's Word seems to be taken very, very lightly, and preachers and congregations are becoming more and more biblically illiterate and spiritually anemic, no longer having the spiritual immunity to fight off the false doctrines that are so prevalent today that prey upon God's people. We want to build up a spiritual immunity, and that necessitates rightly handling the Word of God, to parse it correctly, interpret it correctly. It's one thing to read the Word of God, but then to rightly understand, interpret, and teach it. And this is the point at which Paul is trying to get to Timothy, because we read of these heretics in the Ephesian church who took the Word of God but then began to devote themselves to myths and genealogies, things that where they perhaps used the Scripture as a launching pad but diverted and went off into other things. But it all started with mishandling the Word of God. So we want to be good workmen who are able to rightly handle, to be good stewards as we teach it to our congregations and as we teach it to our families and beyond. And we certainly start at the pulpit. Because when ministers are not, we can say this, when ministers are not appropriately trained on how to rightly handle God's Word, shallow teaching and exegetical fallacy are indeed inevitable. So we want to grasp the principles set forth in this text, that we would be good stewards of God's Word. And I don't want it to sound this afternoon, or any time for that matter, is that Joe Allen stands on an island and he's the only one you need to listen to. There are many other pastors, preachers out there that rightly handle the Word of God, and I am susceptible. I'm vulnerable to mishandle God's Word, and that's why I need you to hold me accountable. Don't take everything that I say as gospel truth. Be good Bereans. You have the responsibility yourselves to be good stewards of God's Word, to test the things that I say, indeed, if they are so, according to the Scripture. This is not just for ministers. Test what I say. I want to be accurate. You want to be accurate. And I don't want to sound braggadocious or egocentric as if I am the only one kind of a inerrant or infallible minister. I certainly am weak and need to be held accountable and corrected when wrong. So I hope you sense humility when I approach texts such as these, and not to sound braggadocious or as if I am on an island, the only one you need to listen to. So faithful stewardship of God's Word, what does it require? We see several things in the text that help us understand what faithful stewardship is. The first thing there, in your notes, those of you who are taking notes, you'll find that Paul teaches Timothy to remind continually. Remind continually. Verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good and only brings ruin to the hearers. Previously, Paul charged Timothy to remember the essentials. Last time we were together in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. The essentials of the gospel. Now, there were many other aspects of the gospel that Paul could have touched on. Sacrificial atonement, sinless life, resurrection. Well, it touches on resurrection in this one. But many other aspects of the gospel that he could have summoned or he could have quoted. But here he chooses these words, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. This is, of course, essential to the context of which he was writing. But he charges Timothy, first of all, to remember the essentials. And now Paul revisits this theme of memorization, reiterating the idea or the understanding of memorizing the essentials, reminding the congregation of the essentials. The word there in the text in verse 14 begins with the verb remind. Remind is a present active imperative. It's a command. But the tense conveys a continual commanding. Thus, in your notes, remind continually. Without cessation, Timothy, stand before the congregation and continually remind them of the essentials of God's Word, the gospel. Persistently remind them in order that the church would persevere in sound doctrine. Now, you see this theme reoccur over and over in 2 Timothy, the aspect of or the theme of memorization. It is central to being a good steward of God's Word. Verse 8, remember. Remember what? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And then you read on in that text in verses 11 through 13. Remember, we considered last week this kind of easy to remember poem or a song that was sang in the early church. This was to help them memorize the essentials of the gospel, as we do in many of our hymns, in many of our choruses, as you do with your children. You'll perhaps put it to song or kind of an easy to remember poem. As Paul would begin, this is a trustworthy saying. He's introducing something vitally important to the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the gospel. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So kind of a poem or a song for to help them memorize the essentials of the gospel. Now in verse 14, remind them of these things. Persistently remind them. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust also to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So the idea of carrying on that legacy of the essential gospel or the essentials of the gospel, continually remind them and pass them on to others as they will be faithful in teaching others as well. The theme of memorization. Reminding. You know, when you study not only the theme in the New Testament, you'll find that that theme is alive and well in the Old Testament. It is apparent in the Old Testament that remembering the great acts of God was in fact essential to the spiritual well-being of Israel. God was very direct about this. You could cite many texts You remember the idea of the understanding of the Passover. On the night before the Exodus, when God instituted the Passover rite, He instituted it as a perpetual ceremony in Israel. He instructed Moses to say this in Exodus 12, verse 26, "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then you tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians.'" So Passover was commemorated for the purpose of memory, to be reminded of God's redemptive work in history in their lives, in the nation's life. The law. Later, after God thundered the Ten Commandments from Sinai, He charged Israel with the great Shema and gave specific instructions to impress them on their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. And then He went on to tell the congregation in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, quote, "In the future, when your sons ask you, 'What is the meaning of these stipulations, these decrees, these laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' you tell them this: 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand before our eyes. The Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But He brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that He promised an oath to our forefathers.'" Memorization. The Passover. The law. Crossing the Jordan. The most notable example of God's concern for His people's memory was the crossing of the Jordan. You remember when He instructed the priests of Israel to take 12 stones from the Jordan, and they were to pile them there in Gilgal, the promised land. His subsequent instructions were explicit in Joshua chapter 4, verse 6. Quote, the Lord says, "In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." The Israelites were to look upon those stones and remember that they did not get across the Jordan through their own ability. It was all the work of God. And realizing this, they were to conduct their life accordingly, whether warfare, business, or family life. So you read about God's works in redemptive history. And these certain situations were to be impressed upon the mind of the people, and they were to impress them on the minds of their children, to remind them of God's spectacular work in their lives to preserve them as He was calling a people and preserving a people for Himself. So why all this emphasis on remembering? Why was the Lord commanding Israel to memorize these key events, the purpose of these events? Because the children of God have always had the tendency to forget the wonderful things that He has done. You ever do a study on Psalm 78? There's 72 verses in Psalm 78. And those verses mourn the tendency, or Israel's tendency, to forget God's faithfulness. In verse 10 and 11, these two verses sum up the psalm. They read this way: "For they did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by His law. They forgot what He had done, the wonders He had shown them." You know something, as we attempt to memorize God's Word, and we teach our children to memorize God's Word, it's not for the purpose of rote memorization. It's not for the purpose to win contests. It is so that we will never forget God's work in redemptive history. And listen, also, it is for the purpose that we will not recommit the mistakes of our past. So here in the New Testament context, Paul reminding Timothy to memorize the essentials for himself, that he not forget, but also press them upon his congregation. Remind them of these things. Present active imperative. Continually, persistently remind them of what? These things. What are these things? The gospel essentials. That points directly back to what he has immediately to what he has written already. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. This is a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, we will live with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for God cannot deny Himself. As a devoted soldier, as a disciplined athlete, as a hard-working farmer, Timothy is to diligently work at passing off these essentials to others. persisting in God's truth. He is to aid in the perseverance of His congregation by continually reminding them of these essentials. For these heretics were taking the essential truths of the gospel, particularly as we'll study in a few moments about the resurrection of Christ, the very bedrock truth of which Christianity hangs, the resurrection of Christ, and they were perverting this truth. And they were shipwrecking the faith, overturning the faith of many as they would follow after this very seductive teaching of these heretics. So as a good shepherd, Timothy was to stand before the congregation and continually remind them of these gospel essentials, which teaches us that a pastor is to continually devote himself to Scripture and the propagation of sound doctrine. As Christians become less and less familiar with Scripture, sound doctrine on a first-hand and regular basis will become perverted, and the congregation will become easy prey for heretics, that they cannot develop the spiritual immunity to counter deceptive and seductive heresies that surface all the time. Continually remind God's people of the essentials. Secondly, not only are we to remind continually, but we are to solemnly charge. Solemnly charge. Look at verse 14 again. Remind them of these things, and there it is, charge them. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words. This does no good and only brings ruin to the hearers. There's a gigantic Greek word for charge. And this word is particularly chosen by Paul because it is a very, very strong verb, a very strong word. Here it is used as what we call an imperative participle, which is to convey a stern warning. The NASB translates it this way, that you solemnly charge them. Thus, I have that in your notes. The ESV doesn't put the word solemnly in there. The New American Standard puts the word solemnly in there to convey the intensity of the verb. Because Paul is very selective in his wordage here. He wants to show how important it is for Timothy to stand before this congregation and not just to preach these things, but solemnly charge them. And notice he says, solemnly charge them before God. This further intensifies Paul's command. Charge them before God. God is always present. We know that. He is never unaware of what His children are doing. But because of the profound danger of false teaching, Paul wanted to make absolutely sure that Timothy and those he admonished were constantly aware of the presence of God in their lives, in their church. And being especially aware of the presence of God would add a measure of healthy fear for God, and therefore an increased determination to serve Him faithfully and to preach with precision and accuracy. Also, it reminded Timothy and the congregation that one day they would stand before God. Stand before God and give an account. Timothy particularly would have to stand before God and give an account of his ministry. All that he has taught, he would have to give an account for every idle word that he has spoken. To neglect reminding his people of the essential truths of Christ would be to his own detriment before the throne of God. Therefore, Timothy, Paul writes, solemnly charge them before God. To do what? Or not to do what? Not to quarrel about words. Warn them not to quarrel about words. Literally, the word here, or the words, are rendered fighting with words. Warn them before God not to fight with words. The heretics in Timothy's context were very egocentric. They were puffed up. They were full of themselves. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, Paul described these false teachers as, quote, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were in this ministry for self-promotion. So it was very, very important for them to sound intelligent so that they would gain an audience. They would gain an army in front of them. And so word fights seem so intellectual. Kent Hughes writes of this passage, quote, such arguing can be so nuanced and ego-puffing with its tangled subtleties. It can foster a kind of theological discussion which is, in the end, purely verbal, having nothing to do with the realities of the Christian religion, end quote. In other words, these were not disputes over trivial matters, small matters, theological minutiae, which at times, that can be disruptive. But these were word fights that originated over disputes of the essentials. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. These word fights, we don't know exactly what it pertained to, but obviously it was attacking his messiahship and was attacking the reality of his bodily resurrection. The essentials of the gospel. Therefore, Timothy was to continually remind them of these gospel essentials, but the heretics were diverting off of the gospel essentials, perverting them, thus shipwrecking the faith of many because they were preaching a whole different system. The reason to warn, Paul says, warn them not to quarrel about words, which does no good and only ruins the hearers. It does no good to have these word fights, these perversions, because all it does is ruin the hearers. The word for ruin in the Greek is katastrophe. There in your notes, I spelled it with a C. It's actually spelled with a K for you Greek scholars. It's a mistake on my part. But it's obviously from which we get our word catastrophe. The Greek word has the basic idea of having their faith overturned or overthrown. And in this context, it carries more than an explicit connotation of being spiritually ruined. It's used elsewhere. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. In fact, that's the only other place this word is used. And there it reiterates the extreme seriousness of false teaching. Listen to what Peter writes using this word. For God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. The word there, catastrophe, is used. By reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Peter there is also countering heretics and the vermin of their false teaching. By that time, it was rampant in the context there of the early church. And what he's saying there is the demonic doctrine of these heretics is causing many to end up in a very catastrophic situation. Meaning they'll find themselves in judgment. They'll find themselves in hell when they follow these false teachings. So these word battles that these false teachers are getting the church bogged down into, it's only landing them in hell. It's as they pursue these perversions, it's spiritually catastrophic. So remind them of these things. These things, the gospel essentials. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. If we are risen, or if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we'll reign with Him. We deny Him, He'll deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. These are essentials that He wants this congregation to remember. Timothy, continually remind them. You get bogged down in these little word battles that they're questioning the resurrection of Christ or teaching a whole new resurrection altogether, questioning His messiahship. These kind of perversions will land people in hell. So you keep them on the main things, the essentials. Solemnly charge these heretics before the congregation not to quarrel about words. Third, Paul tells Timothy to be presentable. Be presentable. He writes in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Some translations translate it this way, make every effort to present yourself to God as one approved. This is a direct command to Timothy from the apostolic authority. Be diligent, or make every effort to present yourself to God as one approved. This verb carries the idea of zealous persistence to accomplish a particular objective. And the context in mind is that the diligent teacher is to give the maximum effort required to impart God's truth as completely, as clearly, and as unambiguously as possible. He gives unreserved commitment to the excellence in examining, interpreting, explaining, and applying God's Word. Make every effort to present yourself to God. To present yourself, the word there literally means to stand alongside of. It bears the understanding of being before God and giving an account of your ministry and presenting your ministry before God as one approved. The word approved refers to favorably passing careful scrutiny and thereby being counted worthy as God would examine Timothy's ministry, that it would measure up, that he has taught the essentials and his teaching has been consistent with the gospel truth. Timothy would have to give an account. The idea is Timothy really doesn't serve the audience of the congregation, but Timothy serves an audience of one. He serves the living God, and he will give an account before God of his ministry. Paul writes of the supreme purpose of the preacher of God's Word was to please God. In Galatians 1:10, Paul writes, "For I am not seeking the favor of men, or am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Not just ministers. Every believer is to have a supreme desire that we serve an audience of one. As David confessed, "Against you, Lord, against you alone have I sinned." It was not to trivialize his sin, as he would not have to give an account before the people, but ultimately he has to give an account before God of his sin, of his life. So we ultimately answer to the living God. Therefore, our supreme purpose is to honor and please Him. So, Timothy, your sole objective is to preach according to God's directives. What are God's directives? The gospel essentials. Preach Christ, Him crucified, Him resurrected. Preach the essentials that pertain to gospel living, so that you can stand and give an account, and that your ministry would be presentable to God because you have been faithful to stay consistent with the essentials. Two ways to be presentable. Paul goes on to write in the text, the first way a minister is to be presentable is the minister must work diligently. Notice he says, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. A minister must work diligently. Paul addresses the necessary work ethic of the preacher of God's Word. And if you study the Greek here, it is a word picture. It is a picture of a workman who has done his work well to where he can present his accomplishment or his work to his superior without hesitation, without embarrassment. Perhaps you remember as a child presenting a homework assignment to your teacher. And as you worked diligently upon that project, you would submit it without hesitation, ready to receive the critique of your teacher because you felt confident of the muscle you put behind that objective. And here, this is the idea, this is the picture, so that you will be able to present your ministry before God without hesitation, without embarrassment. Now, there's always the idea of standing before the triune holy God, how we would crumble before Him, but the idea is that you've stayed consistent with Christ and the gospel doctrine. So you stand before God and submit this ministry without embarrassment or hesitation, because you have remained true to your master. You have preached everything in accordance to his truths. You know, perhaps the greatest problem in preaching today is what we call homiletical sloth. And perhaps it's because people are so lazy to get into the Word of God and parse the Word of God and spend many hours studying the Word of God to present the Word of God before people. They believe that this kind of labor in the ministry doesn't really pay off. It doesn't really merit the added work. Therefore, they devote themselves to many other things, extracurricular stuff, in order to grow a large crowd in the church. Because to be small and insignificant in this world is to be unattractive and embarrassing, certainly for a lot of parishioners. Therefore, we reduce ourselves to community event organizers or something else, entertainers, because the numerical payoff can be quite large. But we got to understand it's before God we will stand. It's before God that we will give an account. And we want to present our ministry as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. But we have stayed true to the essentials and labored diligently in the study of God's Word, putting forth some holy sweat over the hot stove of God's Word. It is the teacher who propagates falsehood, especially in the name of God and under the guise of Christianity, who ought to be ashamed. So many will neglect God's entire counsel for the sake of personal interests. And on the day of judgment, that certainly will be a shameful presentation as we give an account of our ministry. And you can tell. Many of you can tell as you sit and listen to me preaching week in and week out, those sermons perhaps I have put a great deal of labor, and perhaps you can tell at some point that Joe really blew that one. Perhaps he didn't spend as much time as he needed to. I want to tell you, I do the very best I can to study But sometimes things get into my life and take away, and you have done everything possible to free me up. And I so appreciate this congregation for giving me the freedom and the time to be able to study, to put forth a work before you, a sermon before you that will edify you and that will mature you. So pray for me that I would slave over the hot stove of God's Word and prepare messages week in and week out, so that ultimately I will not be embarrassed before you, that I would not be embarrassed before God on the day that I will give an account for my ministry. This ought to terrify a minister so that he would put forth the adequate and diligent labor to minister. The minister must not only work diligently, but secondly, the minister must give it straight, or straightly. If you want to be grammatically correct, the minister must give it straight. Notice he writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed." Here it is, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling comes from a Greek word, orthos. It's from which we get our English words, orthopedic and orthodoxy. It literally means straight. The verb form means to cut it straight. So here, this is the basis of the verb, orthos. It was used of a craftsman cutting a straight line, or a farmer plowing a straight furrow, of a mason setting a straight line of bricks, or a workman building a straight road, tent makers who were involved in cutting the material. They had to cut those lines straight in order to make adequate tenting. Timothy's charge was to impart the word of God without deviation, undiluted and straight, pure, precise, careful exegesis, careful communication of the word of truth. So we must work diligently at the specific task of giving the word straightly, undiluted, pure, cut it, precise exegesis, so that his ministry would be presentable. Make every effort to present yourself to God as one approved, a diligent worker who will present his ministry before God unashamedly, because he has stayed true to the essentials, because he's put forth the hard work, cutting it straight, giving it in an undiluted, pure, and non-perverted fashion. But instead of faithful exposition today, there is a lot of what we call, and I've borrowed this word from Kent Hughes, it is called disexposition. We're big on expositional preaching here. But what is disexposition? Perhaps you're not familiar with the word disexposition, but you're familiar with what disexposition is. Perhaps you've sat under preaching where the text is announced and read, and it's so rich and so promising, and you settle back with your Bible open, ready for a good Sunday meal, only to find that the text is departed from and never returned to again. On other occasions, you have experienced gospel disexposition where, no matter what the text, the preacher will always fill it with the same string of gospel texts so that all of his sermons sound the same. And as a result, his hearers suffer a kind of gospel brain death. Some Christians may have sat under the same preacher for years, and they really cannot recall anything they have specifically learned from his sermons. Disexposition. Some parade as expositional sermons in which the text is referred to, but then there is no rigor. There is no engagement with the text in its context, in the author's intent, original intent. No attempt to convey what it really said then or what it means for us today. Disexposition. It can also be described as what we call decontexted preaching, decontextualized. Scripture is often torn from its context and then mistakenly applied or misapplied. The preacher, I was surveying the commentaries, I come across this particular story of a preacher who used Revelation 11 verse 10 as a Christmas text. In the King James Version, it reads this way, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another." Sounds like a great Christmas text. But if you put it in its context, you'll find that what the preacher neglected to do in preaching this text was to include the final clause of the verse, which reads this way, "Because the two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth day and night." Others have taken obscurities, nuances, and particular subtleties of Scripture and expanded them into beliefs that have ended catastrophically for many of its hearers and followers. You could think of obscure texts in the Scripture that many have even built doctrines upon or denominations upon. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 16. Many scholars, many reputable theologians think that that text is an addition to the Gospel of Mark and not penned by Mark, and question whether or not it should even be in the canon of Scripture. Nevertheless, we have it, and there are particular denominations who have been built upon that text of handling serpents and drinking poison. They have taken minutiae, or taken this text, ripped it out of its context, given it a over-dramatic or over-emphasized meaning, and built a denomination upon it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, the baptism of the dead. Making minutiae into paramount doctrines. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the heretics were making abstinence and vegetarianism requirements for spiritual life. Today, many have taken certain subtleties and made legalistic requirements. They have used them as requirements for godliness and so overemphasized them that when the Scripture does not, and therefore it becomes catastrophic to churches, it will divide congregations, divide believers, and many times calls its advocates to end in isolation, bitterness, and deep hurts. Sometimes the text is errantly viewed through favorite lens. You've heard preaching like that. A lens that would be psychological or therapeutic, political, chauvinistic, social, or domestic. So that no matter what the text the preacher begins with, the sermon always ends up on some of his favorite topics, the home, the flag, or wholeness, or whatever. Some texts become doctrinalized. Scripture is sometimes mistakenly organized into an array of proof texts to promote doctrinal preferences of the preacher. Other types of abuses. Some preach or attempt to preach on Scripture's silences, the gaps in God's Word. Something like this. Well, now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Christ's mother Mary felt about this, but we may be sure she felt, and therefore we ought to. Sermons have actually been preached from the perspective of the cult that carried Christ on the triumphal entry, on the day of the triumphal entry. Preaching from silence. Sometimes the preacher uses his language is so lofty and so wordy that he cannot edify the ordinary. Perhaps his language is too remedial, which cannot edify the mature. Let me just say this without sounding too egocentric. I have been guilty of perhaps all of these in my ministry at one time or another. And here Paul tells Timothy to rightly handle the Word of God. One that can unashamedly present his ministry before Christ. That he has worked diligently to interpret, to exegete, to parse the passage, reminding them continually of the necessity of handling God's Word, reminding them incessantly of the essentials and handling God's Word correctly. The greatest reason you desire the stewardship of God's Word is so that your end will not be catastrophic. We need to be ever vigilant of our own vulnerabilities to stay true to the faithful study and preaching of God's Word. Timothy has already been told by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:14, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. On the teaching. Persist in this, or persevere in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Persisting in the gospel teaching demands a good memory of God's truths and the faithful propagation or passing on of those truths in order that there is a continual propagation, generation to generation. This demands faithful stewardship. Remind them continually, solemnly charge, be presentable. And fourth, Paul tells Timothy to avoid godless chatter. Avoid godless chatter. Verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. Again, irreverent babble here is kind of similar to what we've previously covered about word fights. Idle babble or irreverent babble is a better translation. Paul is not talking about idle chit-chat or gossip. That, of course, can do considerable damage to the church and to people's lives. But here again, he's speaking of the destructive heresies that were so prevalent in Ephesus. Those heresies that pervert divine truth. This irreverent babble was infecting many of the hearers in the Ephesian congregation. And not only was it simply being entertained, but it was being embraced. And Paul says it is leading people into more and more ungodliness. And notice the command here. It's specifically targeting Timothy. Avoid irreverent babble. Again, reminding us that Timothy is vulnerable. Timothy is susceptible. And if Timothy is vulnerable to this, how much more are we? It's not just restricted to unbelievers or even immature believers. It's to the church as a whole, even the ministers, those who have been so seemingly orthodox. Avoid them. Do not entertain them. Do not associate with them. Paul had a great deal of confidence in Timothy, but Timothy was timid. He was suffering temporary discouragement here. And Paul realizes his vulnerability. He is to avoid them. But also there is this aspect as Timothy would deal with false teaching. Just as a doctor can help being exposed to infectious diseases, dangerous diseases that he is treating, a godly preacher or teacher cannot help being exposed to dangerous ideas. Just as a doctor keeps exposure to a minimum, here the idea is for Timothy to keep his exposure to a minimum. A godly preacher, teacher must keep exposure or falsehood at a minimum, but the only time he has contact with it, he is opposing and seeking to exterminate it with God's truth. So avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead your congregation into more and more ungodliness. It will lead you, Timothy, into more and more ungodliness. For this irreverent babble, this heretical teaching, notice how Paul describes it. He says, their talk, their teachings, they will spread like gangrene. Paul uses a disgusting metaphor here about describing the infectious spread of these heretics' teaching. When you look at the word here, spread, it is a word that literally means to have pasture. It was a word used to describe sheep that come over the hillside and devour the grassy hillside. As you watch the sheep just bombard over that pasture, they literally just devour the greenage away. And here he uses this word to describe cancer or gangrene, the infectious spread. That a day as a soldier was maimed in battle, it was important that he was medicinally treated. If not, then infectious rot would set up in that wound and ultimately, if not held at bay, would overtake his body and kill him. And Paul is using repulsive language here in order to describe the danger of this heresy. It will spread like gangrene. And Paul here calls out two men by name, two proponents of this infectious heresy that was devouring or having pasture in Ephesus. Hymenaeus now has a new sidekick. In 1 Timothy 1:20, it was Alexander, but now it's Philetus, telling us that times are still indeed tough in Ephesus. The heretics seem to have a great foothold. And what specifically was their teaching? Paul says that the infectious teaching, this gangrene that they're spreading, is that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, Paul does not explain the particular resurrection they had in mind. They certainly did not have Christ's resurrection or believers' resurrection in mind, but their insistence here was on a form of spiritual resurrection, and they portrayed it as the only resurrection to be experienced. Now, many believe, as I covered before, this is the rudiments or the origination of the Gnostic heresy that would later develop on into the succeeding centuries. You remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, when Paul went into Athens and he began preaching, he started preaching on the resurrection of the dead, and the people began to sneer because of this dualistic heresy or Gnostic heresy that was progressing in the Roman world. You see, Gnostics believed, or these dualists believed, that everything physical and material was intrinsically evil. That which is spiritual, immaterial, is intrinsically good. Therefore, they were repulsed by the idea that the body, flesh and blood, bone, could be restored and resurrected for life eternal. And so they were repulsed by this idea, since flesh and bone, the material, the physical, was evil. So they would not hear Paul, and later on, they began to have their own ministers, their own teachers, and these teachers tried to adapt Christianity to these Gnostic teachings. And their teachings went right at the very heart of the gospel. The truth in which Christianity hangs, the resurrection of Christ. John attacks these Gnostic heretics in his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That which we have seen with our own eyes, that which we have touched. He's emphasizing the physicality of the resurrected body of Jesus. Gnostics wanted to hold that Jesus did not come in the physical. God did not come in the physical. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They denied the physicality of Jesus, that He only appeared as man, but He was wandering around earth as kind of a ghost-like man. Because God cannot be flesh and bone. And then this idea of resurrection, if Jesus coming in, God coming in physical flesh and blood wasn't bad enough, now to be physically restored for the afterlife. So they tried to adapt Christianity to their Gnostic beliefs, and they went right at the very heart of the gospel and denied the truth of the resurrection and made an adaptation of the resurrection. That the resurrection is kind of a Gnostic experience. In the here and now, you can kind of evolve into this spiritual-like being, a person who is now in the know. You have evolved into a more spiritual person. More attuned with the higher powers, that which is divine. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 15, if Christ be not raised from the dead, and he's speaking his physical body being raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. We are all men most to be pitied, for the truth of Christianity, the reality of Christianity, hangs on the resurrection. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins if Christ be not raised from the dead. Hymenaeus and Philetus and all of their Gnostic sidekicks declared that you could experience the resurrection in the here and now. With all of its health, with all of its wealth, with all of its privilege, with all of its power. This is the good news. And then they pointed at Paul. Look at Paul. Look at his situation. He's in prison. That God is blessing his gospel? If he were living the authentic life, your best life now, he would be living like them. Their teaching was pure and unadulterated anthrax. Paul says it was destroying and upsetting the faith of some. The Greek word there is used as anatrap. It's also translated as shipwreck. The idea of a ship crashing into the shores on the rocky shore and just disintegrating that ship into pieces. And Paul uses this word to describe what they were doing to the gospel, what they were doing to the faith of people. They were overturning, overthrowing, shipwrecking the faith itself. You know, these heretics began well. Acts chapter 20, they wept on Paul's shoulder, seeming to be in concert with Paul. And then they begin to give ear to entertain the irreverent babble and the word fights of the dualists and Gnostics. And as they entertained it, they began to embrace it. And thus conformed or tried to fit Christianity into it, ultimately denying the essential truth, the resurrection of Christ. Paul tells Timothy, do not give them ear. Do not entertain. Avoid their godless chatter. Those today who would divert in their ministry, divert and give ear to other things rather than staying attuned in God's Word and keeping your nose in God's Word, avoid. God's Word would be essential to our ministry, to our lives. And finally, not only are we to avoid godless chatter, but Paul tells Timothy, it's kind of similar to the previous, separate from false teaching. Avoid it, do not entertain it, and come out from among them and be separate. Separate yourself from false teaching. Paul gets very aggressive when countering false teaching. Verse 19, he writes, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, where on earth in that verse did I get the idea of separating from false teaching? Well, like I said earlier, Paul gets aggressive. Listen to Paul's tone in Romans 16, verse 17, as he deals with the false teachers preying upon the Roman church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul calls his people to separate from them. And here in verse 19, Paul is imploring Timothy, come out from among them, separate yourselves from these heretics. We began our service with a scripture reading from Numbers chapter 16. As Tim reminded us of the rebellion against Moses and the priesthood. You will notice there are two quotations in verse 19. And they come directly out of Numbers chapter 16, verses 5 and verse 26. Paul writes that God's firm foundation stands, the gospel essential. Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, the reality of the resurrection, the Messiah has come. God with us in the flesh, living a sinless life, going to the cross to atone for His people's sins, gloriously resurrected on the third day of the lineage, the offspring of David, to fulfill all the messianic qualifications. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. The gospel essentials. This is God's firm foundation, bearing this seal. Interesting citation. First, the Lord knows those who are His. And secondly, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, you will not find these literally word for word quoted from Numbers 16. Actually, these were quotations from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And these are citations again from Numbers 16, verse 5 and verse 26 to remind us of the context in the Old Testament. As we read at the beginning of our service, there was an uprising. People began to turn against Moses, Aaron, and the priesthood. Men by the name of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 other leaders. They came up to Moses to announce their rebellion against their leadership. In verse 3 of Numbers 16, it reads this way. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy and every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? And at this, Moses fell face down before God and said to them, in the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to Him and who is holy. And He will have that person come near Him. You have these heretics rebel against Moses and say, we are those who are on the Lord's side. You are opposing the Lord. And Moses tells them, in the morning, we're going to find out who indeed belongs to the Lord. Moses sets up the confrontation. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families with the 250 leaders were to present themselves carrying the priestly censers. And then they were to stand before Aaron and his priests bearing their censers. And at the appointed moment, the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord ordered Moses and the rest of the congregation, hear me, this is essential, to separate themselves from Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and all their followers. So all moved away, and Moses mightily prophesied, and then what happened? The earth split open, and like a great mouth, swallowed up all of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's families, their livestock, their tents, all their possessions, all those who followed them. The text says, even their little ones. Verse 34 says, then at their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, the earth is going to swallow us too. And then fire roared down from heaven on the 250 leaders who were with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, thus incinerating them. And all that remained there was the red hot censers glowing that were held in the hands of the 250 leaders who rebelled with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then those red hot censers were gathered, and then they were hammered out to overlay the altar. Why? To remember. Would be a visual memory if you would set yourself opposed or against God and His people. Your end will be catastrophic. See how all this ties in. So the citation from Paul to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord has His appointed leaders, if we put it in its context. Moses, Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. This is the God-appointed authority. These are those you need to listen to and follow. And then we have the second citation. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You know, I could chase a rabbit trail here and talk about how these two statements refer to the doctrine of election and the doctrine of sanctification. Doctrine of election, the Lord knows who are His. The doctrine of sanctification, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There are all kinds of sermons on this, that without sanctification there is no election. And that certainly our election is not contingent upon our sanctification. Our sanctification is contingent upon our election. But we can preach that another day. We're putting it in a specific context in this passage as Paul is applying it to Timothy's context and the false teachers. In verse 26 of Numbers 16, it reads this way. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you too be swept away in all their sin. As the Lord commanded separation from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all their associates, they were not even to touch anything that belonged to them, lest they become defiled and be destroyed along with them. Complete and total separation. Thus, Paul driving the point of the passage for Timothy. Avoid irreverent babble. Do not give ear. Do not entertain to the vermin of their teaching, lest you too be swept away. And to reiterate, to reinforce that truth, separate yourselves from them completely. And here's a citation from the Old Testament to give you illustration for you to understand the importance of having nothing to do with those who are going down paths to pervert the gospel. Separate yourselves from false teaching. Avoid them. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not entertain their infectious teaching. It spreads like gangrene, and it will so have pasture on your church and your souls. Your association with them is to be one of confrontation only. As to the flock of God, as Paul wrote in Romans, mark them and avoid them. Or you may very well get swept away along with them, that your end too may be catastrophic. Today, people, just because of some sort of heritage, will tolerate falsity in their churches for whatever reason. For example, one may mark the heresy of Catholicism yet remain a Catholic. How dangerous it is to fellowship, as you too may perish along with them. There are many other examples I could give, but understand the danger of diverting from the gospel. Giving ear to entertaining doctrines, things that may tickle the fleshly appetites of our world that will gather large crowds, but will not grow the church. In fact, giving ear and following will only land us in the pit of hell. Stay attuned to Scripture and stay before ministers who will rightly divide, rightly handle the Word of God. Timothy, persist in these things. In so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Listen, church, it is so vitally important that we keep our noses in the Word of God. That we keep our ministry. Keep our ministry in the Word of God. Everything that we do foundationally is built upon the foundation of God's. That's why we want to give so much attention to it and preach so solemnly, so charged about the necessity of expositional teaching and preaching. Because our survival depends upon it. Lest one take comfort in the first inscription. Take responsibility for the second. The Lord knows who those are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In context, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In the New Testament context, Timothy and the church, shut them out. Mark them. Avoid them. In our day, mark them. Avoid them. Do not give them ear. Does it measure up to God's Word? Is it sound? Is it staying true to the essential? We must be good Bereans to see if these things are so. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your truth. Father, aid us in the study and interpretation of Your Word, that we would not give ear to any demonic doctrine that would cause us to apostatize, but we would be faithful and persevere in the truths of sound doctrine. That no cancerous teaching would have pasture up in our church and upon our church. God, You who began a good work in us, be faithful to complete it. May we work diligently, studying, showing ourselves approved as workmen who do not need to be ashamed. Rightly handling the Word of God, not committing those fallacies that will build demonic and perverted doctrines that will shipwreck the church. We thank You that Your truth will prevail. The gates of Hades will not prevail against Your church. You have Your people. You know those who belong to You. And as we persevere, persevere us, God. In Christ's name, all God's people said, Amen.